Well, today we find ourselves back in Luke, back in chapter 11, but we come to verses 14 to 23 today. That's the passage we'll be looking at. So if you will, please find your place there. Again, that's Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 14, going through verse 23. This is God's word to us today. Beginning in verse 14, he says this. And he was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. And it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke. And the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, well, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you. You know, as we looked at your word in the 104th Psalm, we see literally all sustenance that we need comes from you. All creatures, all your creation depend on you completely and totally every moment of every day that we exist. So we come to you here, Lord, confessing and admitting and humbling ourselves and say, we need you. We need you as we come before your word. Pray that you would speak to us, that you would make our hearts able to receive whatever it is we need. Lord, by your Spirit, you would come and address each heart here today, all coming from their own different circumstances and situations, but you know their hearts, you know their thoughts, just like you knew these men's thoughts. You planned it. So you know what's needed. And so I pray by your mercy and grace you would cause your word to supply what's needed. Help us to really believe that what we really need is your word. We don't live by bread alone, do we? But by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So Father, I pray that you would feed your people today and bless them in whatever way they need. That you, of course, would exalt Christ in our hearts. That he would be lifted up and worshipped and followed. And of course, we pray that you continue to cause your kingdom to come. That your king would rule in our hearts. That your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So continue to use your word, Lord, to root out our will, to kill it, to bring in your will. That you would be hallowed in all the earth. May this be the desire of our heart, Father, and where it's not, sanctify us in it. Take out love for the world and the things of the world. Lift up you. Lift up Jesus. May your glory cover the world as the waters cover the earth. May it fill this world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, for the last several weeks, and really a couple of months, right? We're in the months almost, if you count in time we stepped away for Resurrection Day and when I was actually away at least a couple of months, we spent in this one passage in the beginning of Luke chapter 11, in which we just really studied and washed ourselves in the teaching of Jesus on prayer. And, you know, my hope from that and my continued prayer in that really is that since we're washed so often and we spend so much time in there, that that word would still be and continue for a long time to be soaking in and be informing us and teaching us and actually bearing fruit in our lives, that we would be living by faith by what we heard from the Lord, and that would be informing our prayer life. We'd be living according to that word, and it would, again, bear much fruit. That's my prayer. Just such an important passage. It was so burdened to stay in that. But we must move on, right? And that's what we're doing today, moving on into the next passage. And what we have here, beginning in verse 14 and following, is a story of Jesus, familiar with the story that we've seen in many so far in the Gospels, that Jesus is out in the multitudes. Right? We're back with Jesus was with the disciples privately teaching. Now he's back to the multitudes and he's ministering. And as he often does, as he's ministering among this huge multitude, he is displaying his power as the Messiah, as he performs another miracle, this miracle in an exorcism or a casting out of a demon. And as he does this, as he's ministering, for lack of a better word, Jesus is attacked as he's ministering. Now, opposition to Jesus is nothing new, is it? Jesus was often opposed as he ministered, and his disciples were after him, and they always will be, right? So as the kingdom's going forth, as the ministering of the gospel goes, opposition should be nothing strange. It was definitely nothing strange to Jesus. But here, I guess I would just say it does seem to go to a whole new level of an attack, because they aim to vilify Jesus here in probably the worst possible way. So let's just say the enmity was real in this passage, and that's what we have to deal with. So the questions that I would want to seek to answer as we go through this passage would be, okay, well, what did they exactly accuse him of, and why, right? Why? And then, I think even more importantly, how did Jesus respond to that? You know, what do you even say to that? Well, we see how Jesus responds, right? And then, of course, as always, we want to look, well, what are the lessons that the Lord has for us as we see these things, as we walk this out? That's the questions we want to try to answer. And to help us best do that, broke this passage down into three parts for us today, which are these. We have the charge against Christ. And then we have the refutation or the refuting given by Christ, right? And then lastly, the warning presented by Christ. I'll say this up front. I'll say it later, but I say warning singular because we're only going to get to one today. But man, I just stopped in the middle of the story because we can't cover all this today. But at the end of this, just keep in mind, this warning is just the first he gives, and then he's going to give a bunch more, right? That's how serious this is. So today it's the warning given by Christ. Later we'll look at more. So again, charge against him, the refutation given by him, the warning presented by him. So let's get started by looking at that first part, which is the charge against Christ, right? The charge against Christ. Now, as I said, we see here in verse 14, right, that he's out, and the scene, the context, again, it was with the multitudes. You know, this time Jesus can't go anywhere. There's not thousands of people with him everywhere. So he's out, and he's ministering, and as he does, he's cast a demon out of a man that was dumb. And you know what that means. It doesn't mean he didn't have intelligence. It means he couldn't speak, right? So the man could not speak. He had no ability to speak. And as we see here, it was because of the demon, right? Well, how do I know that? Well, it's Jesus cast the demon out, right? And then what happened? Then the man began to speak, right? And thus the miracle that everybody sees, right? This whole multitude. Now, it's very early, but I got to stop and give a side note here as to what we see. And as I say it, I want to give a caution as I say it. And what I mean is try to hear what I'm saying and don't hear what I'm not saying, because when I address things like these, people hear all kinds of stuff, and because it just touches places in the heart. And I don't know the depths of why, all those whys, but it just does. It's my experience. So I'm going to try to say what I mean to say. And what I want to point out here is that obviously, given the fact that this man was dumb and he could not speak, right? And what caused the man to speak was that the demon was cast out, was that this man's root cause for his physical inability to speak was spiritual and not physical, right? And so I just want to point out that in the world today, right, there are some physical ailments, physical diseases, physical problems, physical afflictions that have as their root cause something from the spiritual. It's just, I think, easily deduced from what we see here. Now, here's what I'm not saying, right? Because here's where people go. Right? I'm not saying that all physical ailments and afflictions and diseases have a spiritual cause, right? And that none of them have physical root. No, most do probably have organic physical causes, but not all, right? And here's something else I'm not saying, all right? I'm not saying that every spiritual cause of a physical affliction is demon possession. I'm not saying that, right? No, that's the worst case scenario, right? Well, what I am saying is there's a spiritual realm that we don't really understand. We can't see it, and we don't know the depths of what goes on there, right? And because we are both spiritual man and physical man, kind of wrapped into one being, right? That's the way God made us, that there are things that happen in the spiritual realm and that affect us spiritually that end up giving physical symptoms, right? Well, that's all I'm saying. Why am I telling you that? Well, I'm just telling you that at times, so that you know, there could be times when there are physical afflictions, physical problems, physical ailments, physical diseases, or whatever, that when you can't seem to be any physical pinpoint to it, like, there's nothing, maybe you should at least consider. Just consider, is there a spiritual issue here that I need to know about? All right? That's all I'm saying. Is that do you ever consider it? And maybe we should from time to time. Because, and I thought that important to say because of this, we live in the West. And the common thinking in the West is that there is the physical only, right? That's the only explanation, because there is only the physical realm. And so because of that, the spiritual is just, it's never considered. So I wanted you to understand it, because even we who are Bible believers go, yeah, there's a spiritual realm, there's angels, there's demons, there's a spiritual, we believe that, but we still think naturalistically, and what I mean is that there's only a natural cause, right, ever. And I don't want you can get caught up in that thinking and not be able to consider maybe what you need to consider. Or you might put yourself in the care of somebody that only thinks that way, when you may need to have somebody consider, is there a spiritual cause, right? So that's all I'm saying, is that you got to consider. You see here clearly, there was a spiritual cause of this man. Obviously, nothing wrong with that man's vocal cords. Demon gone, he could speak. So, that's all I got to say about that. If you need more from me, see me afterwards, all right? Moving on. As we continue in the text, Jesus cast the demon out, this dumb man. Oh, by the way, in Matthew, which I believe to be the same story, there's some disagreement with that. Some think it's another episode that has the same kind of similarities to the story. But the man who was dumb was also blind, right? And he could then see and speak, right, after the demon was cast out. And what happens once Jesus casts the demon out is what? Well, the crowds, the multitudes, again, thousands of people, they're marveling, right? They're wondering at what they just saw. Now, obviously, it doesn't tell us, it doesn't give us the details of how Jesus did this. It just says he cast him out, right? But obviously, he did it in a way that he clearly showed that he's the one that did it, And then he did it with great power, right? Because they all could see, what has Jesus just done in front of, before, we don't understand, we can't comprehend what he's, wow, what great power we just witnessed. That's the scene and what's implied here. So much so that if you look at the Matthew 12 version, what again I believe to be the same story, that the people actually begin to wonder and say, this can't be the son of David, can it? Right? And what do they mean when they say that? They're going, is this the Messiah? I mean, what we just witnessed, will the Messiah do anything greater than this? I mean, this kind of has to be the Messiah, doesn't it? Where else can we go with this? That's what the crowd was beginning to think and beginning to say. They were wondering that greatly at it, right? And that's why I believe you see the reaction you get from some within the crowd, right? Who were, again, if you go back to Matthew 12, he identifies in the, that they're scribes and Pharisees, right? And what do? Well, they, right, because they hear the crowd beginning to go, oh, is this the Messiah? We should consider, maybe this is perhaps the son of David. And they go, no, this is not the Messiah, right? Jesus is doing what he's doing by the power of Beelzebul, which is saying Jesus is able to do this because he's in league with the devil. That's what they accuse him of, right? As it says here, it says, but some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. So what they're charging him with is that he's in league with Satan, and the only reason he can do what he does, right, is because the devil has empowered him. He's not the Messiah. He's not of God. He's of the devil. By the way, notice that there was no denial whatsoever that Jesus had just performed an act that was clearly supernatural. Right? Clearly, this was not could not be credited to man alone. Right? This was so manifesting of great power, right, that his greatest enemies, the ones that would have been desperate to discredit him in any way, could not deny that he had just done something greatly supernatural, right? So why did they? So this is why they accuse him of being in league with the devil. They didn't have anything left. This is either of God or it's either of the devil, right? And so they accuse him, this Jesus is in league with the devil. Kind of a side note here, but just something we should learn. Just seeing what their response, knowing they could not deny the supernatural, it just discredits anybody. And you know this, there are many reasons to discredit that, but this would discredit anybody that would read the Bible halfway at all and try to claim Jesus was just a good teacher or a good man of some kind. You can't read that and have intellectual honesty, right? Because his greatest enemies, the ones that would have been quick to discredit him and say that there was no miracle here at all, could not do that. They had to at least attribute it to the devil because that was the only option they had left, all right? So they accuse him of being in league with the devil. That's their accusation because that's really the only way they can explain and not give in, with the rest of the crowd. He's got to be, is he the Messiah? Now, some of the crowd, I assume they're not the exact same people, but they're not ready to accuse him of being in league with the devil, but they're not ready to believe on him as Messiah either, so they test him, it says, by demanding a sign from heaven from him. And this is done many times to Jesus. I won't say a lot here about this because Jesus himself addresses this later on in this chapter. And so we'll see it in a week or two. And I'll talk about it then. Just as always, these people that ask for signs in this way, they just saw a sign. And they've seen many signs. And them asking a sign here, even if Jesus had been of a mind to do it, which he's when they ask this way, he never is. He's not going to be demanded upon. But if he'd been of a mind to give them a sign, whatever, maybe make the sun dance in the sky. I don't know what they were wanting. But if even if he'd been a mind to, they wouldn't accept it, right? Because the whole reason they're asking for a sign is they don't want to believe, so it's an excuse. So, and we'll get to that in a week or two. But this is what's going on here. But and Jesus knew that, right? How do I know? Well, just take a peek down at verse 17. He knew their thoughts. And so because he knew their thoughts of both parties, he responds the way he does. And he's able to not only refute them, but then warn them as he does. He knows the motives. He knows why they say what to do. This is not somebody actually honestly like, oh, I want to believe, just one, you know, give me a little sign. And we'll talk about signs. God doesn't always condemn them, right? We know that in the scriptures, but there's many times he does. Jesus knew their thoughts, and so he's able to do this, give them the warning that he does. But first, he refutes them, and that's the next part that we come to, which is the refutation given by Jesus. This accusation. You're in league with the devil. What does he say? Well, he points out the obvious to them here in verses 17 to 19. First, he points out how unreasonable and absurd their accusation is, right? That's basically what he's saying. Why? Well, he says this: any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. This is a proposal, an axiom, if you will, that we all know to be true. It's a self-evident truth. That's what he's saying here. Everybody knows, right, that any entity, any group, any interest that's divided against itself, that it turns upon itself and begins to fight one another, right, which is what they're saying, that it can't stand. It can't fall. We know this from experience, right? We know that any group that actually fights against itself, there's no hope for it, right? We even have the our state motto, right? The Kentucky state motto is, right, united we stand and divided we fall. Everybody knows that, and so Jesus is just pointing out the obvious. Any kingdom, right, that's going to be divided against itself is gonna fall. So what sense does it make? Even Satan's not that stupid. That's what he's saying. Satan's not stupid enough, right, to cause such coming against itself in its own kingdom by giving me the power to come and raid his kingdom, which is what I'm doing, right, and cast out his own demons over the power of those he has in control. The last thing Satan wants is to give up anyone who's under his control, right? That's the last thing he wants, and that's what Jesus is doing here, is he's just come and taken someone out from the domain of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of light. And so Jesus is saying this doesn't make any sense, right? He says, so Satan's also divided against himself. How shall his kingdom stand? It won't. It can't. It's unreasonable. It's absurd. And then he goes on to say this. He points out not only that is their accusation unreasonable and absurd, but it's also biased. What do I mean? Well, he goes on and says this. He says, for you say I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Well, what's his point? Well, their sons, they're probably talking not about their literal children, but by other Jews, probably disciples of the Pharisees and scribes themselves, who were going about casting out demons. Those they actually approved of. And his point is that you accuse me of casting out demons by Beelzebul, and they're going out doing the same thing I'm doing, and you don't accuse them of such things, right? And his point is that this is not a fair assessment and judgment. You don't judge me rightly, right? You're doing this from a bias, from a blind hatred of me, right? And that's what's going on there. Because they have a blind hatred for Christ, they accuse him of things that people, their own disciples, are doing that they would not dare accuse them of. Happens all the time. Commentators pointed this out, even though they had probably many disciples going around doing this, given the fact that so many people were still possessed during Jesus' time, And given the examples we see in Acts when the seven sons of Sceva, right, tried to cast out demons and they were defeated and ran out humiliated, they weren't doing a very good job of it, right? So just think about, again, how more wicked it is that they go, these that are tempted to, they're not very good at it. And you praise them. And Jesus has obvious power over the devil, and you accuse him of being in league with the devil, right? So his point is it's biased. And because of that, he says, therefore, consequently, they shall be your judges. He's talking about the sons or the Jewish disciples who are going out casting out demons. By that, I don't believe that he means that they themselves will literally be their judges in eternity. I think he means that example will be brought out as evidence against you and it will bring condemnation and judgment upon you, right? He's pointing out your heart is giving you away. We say that all the time. A heart of a person will always give them away. Why? Because it shows the motives of your heart by what you do. And that example of them accusing Jesus and not accusing these is giving their heart away. And so he's saying that's going to be brought out as evidence against you, right? That it's not pure motives that you make these accusations. By the way, for us, we need to at least humble ourselves and recognize that we are very much capable of doing the same thing and therefore guard our hearts against it. What do I mean? We are also very capable, right, of out of a bias towards someone, begin to find fault in things they do that we do not find fault with in others that do the exact same thing, maybe far worse, right? Why? Because it's out of, as Calvin said, blind hatred and love of self, right? We are just as capable of this. I don't want to go down a rabbit trail, but just look into the political arena. People do it every single day, literally 100 times a day. If you just go look, it's this blind hatred for one side or the other. And they're biased by whatever's going on in their own heart. And they don't make fair accusations. We can do it. What happens? Well, this happens especially when somebody touches our heart on something, you know? What I mean by that, there's things that we don't even realize that we hold dear, that we hold on to, that we have some kind of hope of well-being. It's just something we hold dear, and somebody can, whether knowingly or unknowingly, can come against it and touch it, or they can stand between us and the desire of our heart, or they can try to exercise some authority over us that will keep us from the desire of our heart. Or they can rebuke us even, you know, even out of love and rightly, but it can cause us to begin to sour against somebody. So much so that then we begin to find fault in things they do and accuse them of things that again, others are doing, and we don't do the same thing. And so we need to just be aware of that and guard our hearts against it. So that we make a right, pure mode judgment. And it's not just by, you know what I mean by blind hatred? When we get soured on somebody, man, we can see, yeah, we see things, but it's not a just judgment. Matthew Henry said it like this. He said, it's a gross hypocrisy to condemn that in those who reprove us, which we yet allow in those who flatter us. All right? And we can do that. And I say we because we just can do that so easy. So you see it in Jesus points it out with these, I think, scribes and Pharisees. So we're going, yeah, man, how biased is that? We are just as capable. Our hearts can do that, you know. The eye, we'll get into this probably not next week, maybe the next week, but our eyes can be bad. And what I mean is the desires of our heart and our heart can actually cause us to see things wrongly. And we begin to do things like this. So we got to have a good eye, so the light can come in and inform us. So he calls them out. His refutation is pretty good. I mean, like, it's absurd and illogical because of this. Everybody knows this. And you're biased against me. You don't do this with everybody else, right? So that's his easy refutation. Boom. Now that brings us to the last part, which is this is a warning which is presented by Christ. And that begins here in verse 20. I'll just cover verse 20 to 23. Now, before he gets to the actual warning, he first is going to reveal here to them what should have been obvious to them, but wasn't. This should be obvious, but it's not. And then he warns them about the result of that. And then the rest of this passage is going to be multiple warnings about the result of that and the whys and all this stuff. So there's more to come on this interaction between these two. But just here, finishing up, Jesus begins to tell them what should have been obvious, it wasn't. And he begins by in verse 20 by saying, "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God," and I'll stop right there. You could almost, to understand what he's saying here, you could almost put the word there in verse 20, "therefore," instead of "but." Why I say that? Well, what he's saying is, since I have refuted your absurd accusation that I cast out demons by the devil, that's absurd and does not stand the test of reason. Since that, and since you've already shown, right, that you can't accredit what I've done to just a mere man, that this is beyond man, right? Then the only explanation is what? Then it has to be by the power of God. That's the only explanation left. So he's saying, therefore, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, by the finger of God, right? That's what he means by the power of God. That's a term used in the Old Testament, different places to denote God's presence and working. Perhaps Jesus uses finger here of God because of just the ease he did what he did. Just a touch, he did what he did, even though it was a display of great power. But his point is, if I cast it out by God's power, which is the only explanation left, by the way, then what? Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And what he's saying is, what you're resisting and what you will not see is the obvious, is that I am here working by the power of God, bringing His kingdom in and doing His kingdom work by destroying the works of the devil and his kingdom. And therefore, my presence among you means the King of the kingdom is here. And you refuse to acknowledge me as such. This should be obvious to you, but you resist it. The kingdom of God has come upon you. And then, to just illustrate and back up what he's saying, right? He tells a parable. This is just describing what he's just, that you should see that the only possible explanation is I do this by the power of God. And therefore, if I do it by the power of God, I'm of God. And God's kingdom has come. And it's beginning to be established here on earth, right? He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. Who's the strong man? Satan. See, when Satan, he's strong. Everybody knows that, right? We as men don't mess with Satan. We could not handle him. He's very strong. And when this strong man is fully armed with his armor, and he's guarding his own homestead, his possessions, those he has control over, right? Nobody's going to be able to touch him. Nobody can go in and take that from him. Nobody. But when what happens? When someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. What's his point? I am the one stronger than the strong man. Nobody could do what I just did unless I'm stronger than Satan. What did I just do? I went in and raided his house. I just went in and cast out demons and took this poor man that was held prisoner by him and kept dumb, and brought him out from under Satan and brought him out unto myself. And if I just did that, then it should be obvious to you, right? What's the only explanation? Who's the only one stronger than Satan? God. So what he's trying to say is, this is what's obvious to you. It's like red flashing, blinking lights. The King of all kings is here. God's kingdom has come. And yet you stand against me. That's why the warning comes. He who is not with me is what? Against me. Do you know what he just said to them? You're fighting God. How's that going to turn out? See, if you were with me, if you had received what's so obvious, right, you would be actually working with me. You of all people, the scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders, the religious leaders of the people, what you should be out here gathering with me. I'm bringing in the kingdom. I'm destroying the works of the devil, and I'm beginning to establish the kingdom here on earth. You should be working with me in this. But you're scattering because you stand against me. Again, this is just the beginning of the warnings here, what he's telling them, but he's saying, you stand against me, you stand against God. And that will not go well for you. Now, and as I turn here toward the close, I want to just point out that in this warning by Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees, he reveals a truth here about himself that we need to recognize. Right? What's that? Well, when it comes to Jesus, there is no neutrality. Did you hear that? When it comes to Jesus, which, by the way, when it comes to God, remember, he just pointed that out, there is no neutrality. You're either with him or you're against him, as they say. And again, what does being with Jesus look like? Well, he just told us. He who is not with me is against me. And then he just restates it. He who does not gather with me scatters. What's it look like to be with Jesus? Well, since Jesus is the King of Kings and he is still doing the work of the kingdom, establishing that kingdom, well, we're with him. Guess what? We're going to be with him doing that work with him. Right? In the way he's gifted us and called us to and made us able to do. He gets all the glory because it's going to be all him. But if you want to know if you're in the kingdom or not, if you're on his side or not, are you doing kingdom work somehow? Are you with him? Or are you against him? Because again, there's no neutrality. J. Adams said, you can't have a foot in the camp of Jesus and a foot in the camp of the devil. You just can't do that. You're either all in or you're all out. And as John MacArthur pointed out, he said, there are no innocent or disinterested bystanders. There's a thought that, well, I'm not actively coming against Jesus, right? I don't talk against him. I don't oppose him. I don't hate him. I don't go out and do all these things. I'm just kind of neutral, right? There is no neutrality. There is no Switzerland, right? When it comes to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil, there's only two kingdoms. And you're either all in one and out of the other, or vice versa. I don't believe the lie that there's a fence. That fence will split you in two. And I don't mean for good. That'll destroy you. You're either all in or you're all out. And as Jesus pointed out here, if you're out and you're against him, and if you're against him, you're against God. Just like with the scribes and Pharisees, that will not go well. So the call here, right, is the end of this. As we see, there is no neutrality. You have to ask, where am I at? Where do I stand? What kingdom am I really in? Right? Am I with Jesus? Is he my king? Or am I out? Right? Whether that's coming against him or just kind of disinterested in the whole thing. If you find yourself outside the kingdom today, don't stay there. Repent. That's the call. You know, these men, some of these men, I hope, did repent. There's always, as long as you got life, there's hope. But the hope's only in repenting and turning and bowing the knee to the King of Kings. See, Jesus is the only kingdom that's going to endure. If you stay in the other kingdom, it will be destroyed completely and fully. So the call is to repent, bow the knee to Jesus, trust Him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He will forgive you of your sins and make you one of His own, and then you'll begin to work in that kingdom with Him. What beautiful love and grace and mercy there is in God. Trust in Christ as He will save you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are the King of Kings. There's only going to be one kingdom that's going to endure, and that's Yours. Father, if we find ourselves with You, praise You for Your grace, because it was all by You, nothing special in us, but much power that You came and You raided Satan's kingdom. And You delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of Your beloved Son. And You qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So with joy, we thank You. And Lord, I pray for those who may not know You, as they are confronted with this truth, that, Lord, there would be, Your grace would come and You'd give true repentance. And they would come to know Jesus as their King. They'd bow the knee. And they would confess You as the good God and Savior that You are. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.